Well, good morning. Good morning. There you go, that's better. O come, Emmanuel, to ransom faithful Israel. Dwelt in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice. O Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. With these words, we open up this Advent season. And I know as Baptists generally are sometimes opposed to the Christian calendar, there is good reason to enjoy this present time that which we are in. To rejoice with our children, obviously, is an exciting time for kids. But also rejoice in the world proclaiming the coming of the Son of God. And everywhere that is known that this season here, though it's marketed out in the public square, is going to be a time in which there is a Christian calendar proclaiming the incarnation or the coming of Christ into the world. And that's what we celebrate over the season. So we're in Philippians, as you know, and we're in chapter 2. And we'll take a different spin on our phrase that I open up with every Sunday. And we'll say during the season, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Because that's exactly the theme of Philippians, and especially the theme of what we'll be looking at today in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. So let's go to God's word and read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. This is the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, grant us now the ability by your Holy Spirit to look at this passage and rejoice, to rejoice that Emmanuel has come to rescue and redeem Israel, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those complex passages that preachers try to avoid. But it is one of the most beautiful passages in the scripture, extolling the gospel that we beheld and so hold to. And this week we find ourselves around this passage around which the entire letter of Philippians really revolves. The driving imperative of this section is found in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. So we know that Paul's intention of using this section here is to drive the church to think like Christ in how they relate to each other. Obviously it follows on the heels on verses 1 to 4 which we looked at last week. And last week we learned that this word mind, which is used most often in all of Paul's writings here in Philippians together with the word gospel, is that unity begins with a right thinking about the gospel. We looked at that last week. This week Paul was going to outline the gospel in verses 6 through 11 and say that Christians are to have the same mind as Jesus did. In other words, Paul is going to urge Christians to consider the gospel narrative and imitate Christ's attitude, not his actions. Now, let me qualify why I say not his actions. We cannot give our lives as a ransom for many. Right? We cannot do that. That's what Jesus does. We cannot imitate Christ's redemptive actions, which this passage explains. We cannot do that. That's why we needed Jesus. If one of us could do that, we didn't need Jesus. We need Jesus to redeem captive Israel. But we can imitate his attitude, which is what Paul is getting to in this point, his attitude. And in order for us to understand his attitude, we must grasp his ministry in the gospel narrative itself, his work of redemption. Now, I've titled the sermon, The Joy of Divine Obedience, and we'll consider it in three parts. Firstly, and I like to give my points as an argument, so listen, it's a flow, I'll go through them. We'll consider that though Jesus had all the glory from eternity past, though Jesus had all the glory from eternity past, he humbled himself for us and our salvation to bring glory to his Father in heaven. I'll say that again. Though Jesus had all the glory from eternity past, he humbled himself for us and our salvation, point two, to bring glory to his heavenly Father, point three. All right, let's unpack that. First point, though Jesus had all the glory from eternity past. Now, Paul begins by turning the attention of the church to the first attitude of Christ, and that is that he had it all. He had it all. To use a colloquial expression, he had everything. Right? That's the point of this passage. In basic, you walk away from the first few verses that we're looking at, verse 6 and 7, with nothing else but knowing this, that Jesus had it all. That's good, because that's what he had. But Paul's going to say he didn't abuse his authority. He had it all, but he didn't use it to his own advantage. And we're going to look at what that means. Now, does the Christian conviction that Jesus has existed from eternity past, sharing in and equal to the nature and being of God himself? That's how he had it all. Jesus is not an exalted human figure, right? This would have been very common in the Roman emperor world, in the Roman world, in the Greek mythological world. They had exalted human figures that reached the divine status. Jesus is not an exalted human figure. That's what Paul's going to make the point right over here. Jesus is not an incarnated angel, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jesus is not a capital P prophet among all the other small p prophets, such as what Islam teaches. Jesus is the glory and majesty of God himself. And he has had that glory and majesty from eternity past. It's his possession. It's what his nature is. That's who Jesus is. But as how does this text make that clear for us? And verse 6 teaches that he, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see that? Now, unfortunately, the English leaves this verse quite cryptic. It's a puzzle if you read it just as that and as the ESV translates it here. And the more translations one reads, sometimes the more cryptic it becomes. But there are certain translations that try and bring across the metaphoric sense, which are very helpful at this point. And one of those is the NIV. The NIV is really good. It captures the sense of this verse really well. I want you to listen to what the NIV says as it translates this verse. In your relationships, from verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. That's a really good statement on what that verse really is trying to convey. So let's unpack the verse. The first thing we ought to consider is that Paul's use of the word form translated here in the ESV, the word form. The text reads, though he was in the form of God. Now that's a really good literal translation of that word. The word literally means form. But the meaning of it is quite deep. Listen to this meaning. The meaning of the word form is given this in the New Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the New Testament. The outward display of the inner reality or substance. The outer display of the inner reality or substance. And here's the interpretation. In this very text, what Paul is trying to convey is here it refers to the outward display of the divinity of the pre-existent Christ in the display of his glory as the image of the Father. You get that? It's the outward display of the inner reality of the glory of the image of the Father. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 15, right? Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then in verse 19, for in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's what the word form is trying to capture. This is who Jesus is. He shares in the divine nature, co-equal with God. But Jesus is not just the form or shape, as you would think of the word form, but he is the visible representation and manifestation of the glory of God. Now, this is really important when we come to study the incarnation, because we're going to have to have a look at what it means that he emptied himself, which is really where this, a lot of the controversy hinges on. What does it mean that he emptied himself? But first, we need to understand a little bit about the nature of the glory of God from the Old Testament. And a great passage to go to understand the glory of God is Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 is a wonderful passage because it follows on the heels of Exodus 32, which was the golden calf incident, where Israel committed idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain, we're getting the Ten Commandments from God himself. And in Exodus 33, Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel that Israel would not be wiped out by God. And he intercedes for them in this passage. But during this intercession, he asks a favor of God. This is Exodus 33, verse 18, that Moses asks to see the glory of God. Show me your glory, Moses says. And God responds with these words. There is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then the Lord tells him this, man shall not see me and live. What's the point there? The point there is this. Sinful man is unable to behold the raw and real glory of God visibly presented without being killed. That's the chasm we have. Moses desires to see the glory. He is unable to. God has to shield him from the sheer raw glory of his presence. But then when we go to the Gospel of John, John records this in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. It's interesting what John is contrasting here. John is contrasting the experience under the Mosaic covenant, under the law, with a Christian's experience under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, under the gospel, we behold the glory of God in Christ. Why? Because he is the visible manifestation of God's glory. But we need to understand that it is a veiled glory to begin with. Now, we asked for John chapter 17, verse 1 to 5 to be read before this, because here it contains this truth. And this is what Jesus says about his own glory. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the truth. Jesus is the glory of God. He contains it. He is it. This is who he is. That's why Christians worship him. But this brings us to the second thing to note in this verse. And that Paul says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want to point out the emphasis on equality here before we discuss the meaning of the verse on the word translated grasped. The word used here for equal is a precise term of measurement. It's precise. So the emphasis here lies in the full equalness of Christ with God. That's what the Greek actually refers to. Christ is equal fully with God himself. Jesus, the man whom Paul is writing about here to the Philippian church, was in a pre-existent form, equal, co-equal, full of glory with God himself. There isn't a hierarchy of authority in that God the Father is more divine than the Son of God, Jesus. All right? We need to get that from that. It's not that there is more divinity from which Jesus is begotten. No, they are equal in the authority and divinity. There's an equality in the nature and being of Christ and God. Christ is fully God. Now, the reason why this is important is because of what the rest of the section is going to teach us. The text will speak of the submission of the Son to the Father, but it must be seen in light of the equal status and exactly what Paul says over here. The Son is going to submit himself to the Father as an equal, not an inferior. That's why this verse here is so important. Because here, what Paul is going to say is that, you know what? Jesus had a choice. Jesus had a choice. Now, Paul is going to say, and he's going to take that, and Eugene Peterson translates this verse really well. It says, he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantage of that status no matter what. What Paul's going to get to here is that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what's this word grasped? This word grasped is literally robbed. It's a word for thieving or taking by force, seizing upon something. And Paul is saying that Christ had the equal status with God himself. He was the full glory of God. The Son of God was a representation of the Father in equal terms. He did not consider equality with his God to be used for his own advantage. In other words, I'll try and use a metaphor to explain this, and parents may get this. When God the Father commissioned his Son to become a human being in order to deliver fallen humans from their bondage of sin, he asked him for a period to veil his glory, but the Son did not kick a tantrum like a toddler and hold onto his toys when he was asked to give them up for a moment. That's kind of what's going on. What happened when the Father commissioned the Son in his obedience submitted to the will of the Father, but as an equal, yes, this must be done. He did not at that point hold on to his glory and cause a rift within the Godhead, because that's impossible. But it is important for you to grasp that his coming was out of that true sense of an equal authority within the Godhead. Very important to grasp. And this is where we get to our next point. Though he had all the glory from eternity past, he humbled himself for us and our salvation. Remember, Paul is trying to get you to have the same attitude. So he had all the glory from eternity past. He had it all. He had the authority. He could make a decision. He humbled himself for us and our salvation. Look, there's a whole lot of theories in the atonement going around in our time that speaks of the Son being divinely abused by the Father because he was pushed into a position that he was unwilling to go. That's not true. This is what this text is clearly trying to communicate. Paul is trying to say here very clearly that Jesus himself submitted himself to a common purpose with his Father. Shared glory, shared authority, common purpose. Now we're going to get to this phrase here, he emptied himself. What does it mean that he emptied himself? There has been a theory going around since about the 1850s, and it even is still around in our own day, that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes by becoming a human being. He emptied himself of his divinity by becoming a human being. That's not what Paul is trying to communicate. We need to understand what Paul is trying to do with a compound verb used in verse 3. Remember, we looked at that last week. This verse here, this word, he emptied himself in verse 7, is basically used in a contrast with a compound verb used in verse 3. Last week, we saw in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." That word conceit can be translated as empty glory. It's a compound verb. It's got two verbs joined together. And the first one is empty. It's the same word here, kenosis. It's the kenosis word, right? So what Paul is contrasting here is very important. Paul is urging the Philippian church to reject the Roman culture's pursuit of personal glory that doesn't last, and contrasts it here in verse 7 with Jesus, who had all the glory one could possibly have, and rather holding on to it, he emptied himself of his glory for us and our salvation. What does this mean? Did Jesus then have no more glory when he emptied himself? No. It's better understood that Jesus laid his glory aside when he took on flesh. All right. What do I mean by that? In other words, he didn't appear on earth in a fully glorified state. He appeared as a full human being. He didn't arrive in the pomp and pride that would have been very appropriate of heavenly royalty. He didn't arrive with chariots of heaven. Remember Elijah, when Elisha was trembling, he said, open up his eyes, and he saw chariots around him and wars. Jesus could have arrived with all of the angels. He could have arrived with all of the pomp. He could have arrived with all the chariots that he wanted to. He didn't do that. Rather, he veiled his glory. Why? Well, back to Exodus chapter 33. No man can look on the glory of God and live. In other words, no sinful human being can behold the glory of God, which is the glory of Christ, and live. If Christ had appeared on the earth with unveiled glory, we all would have perished. What we need is a mediator. What we need is someone to die in our place. What we need is someone to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we need is someone who can enable us to stand in the presence of God with unveiled faces and behold the glory of God. That's what we need. And so Jesus had to come in veiled form and had to become a human being in order to accomplish the redemption that we need in order for us to one day go to heaven and behold God in all of his fullness. Because Christian, that's where we're going. It's interesting, this idea of the veiled glory of God is present right throughout the entire Old Testament. It happened to Moses when God hid him in the cleft of the rock. It happened when God dwelt in the wilderness wanderings with Israel in a tabernacle. It happened when God dwelt in Israel in a temple, even though it was a beautiful, magnificent temple. God was veiling his glory away from his people. And when his glory was just glimpsed from time to time, people would fall over. God is always veiling his glory, and it happened at the incarnation. It's interesting that John uses this language. And John 1 verse 14 records this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt is literally tabernacled among us. Jesus dwelt among us in the veiled form of his flesh, just like God dwelt among the Israelites in the tabernacle. Because he was going to the cross. That's where he was going. And before he could reveal himself fully and finally to his people in all of his glory and might, and before he could bring his people to his Father, who is the fullness and brightness of all the glory, he needed to go to the cross and atone for the sins of the people and shed his blood as a human representative. That was what was required from the law. And so for us to be able to behold the glory of God, we need a redeemer. There needs to be a human redeemer. There needs to be one who can shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice. And this is why we have the incarnation. We have the eternal Son of God who in his divine nature took on a human nature and veiled himself for a season in that nature, in that flesh, so that he would go to the cross and atone for our sin in order to bring us to God in unveiled form. That's the gospel. Now, obviously, there's two natures of Christ. It's been hotly debated. But in Chalcedon in 451 AD, they gave a statement on the two natures of Christ, that Christ is one person, yet in two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Here in the incarnation, he takes on a human nature. And he's always possessed a divine nature. But yet he is one person, Christ. And so when you are redeemed, you are redeemed by Jesus. Yet, at different parts in that redemption, his divine nature would be at work and his human nature would be at work. For example, it was necessary that his divine nature enables him to not sin so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. It was necessary that his human nature on our behalf would suffer for sin so that he would shed the blood that is necessary to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But because of its divine blood, it is eternal cleansing. Always you will be clean from now into eternity. And these two beautiful attributes are held together in the one person who redeems you. And so it was really important for the church to hold together the two natures of Christ in a single person, which is why they came up with the Chalcedonian Creed. Listen to what the Chalcedonian Creed states. We, then following the Holy Fathers, that means following the apostles, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says this, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God, truly man, yet one and the same Christ, one and the same Lord, one and the same Son, the only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. That is absolutely crucial for understanding how you are redeemed and why it is that we need a God-man. Because we had a perfect representation in the beginning, Adam. But he couldn't accomplish what a divine man needs to accomplish. And that is perfect submission to the will of God. He was weak, as we are weak. And because of his sin, we need a human redeemer. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4. That Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So that emptying himself is him coming and veiling his glory for our benefit. It's him laying aside the glories of heaven for a season in order to redeem his people. It is him humbling himself. This is what Paul goes to in verse 8. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. Now here is the key to this text. Christ's emptying of himself and his humbling himself are intertwined yet different. They're intertwined. They're one of the same thing. It's the same action. It's the same Christ attitude, is that he's going to empty himself of his glory to redeem his people. But it's humbling himself to the point of death. Those are the same kind of ideas and concepts. It's both a humiliating concept. He is going from glory to nothing. But now he is going to humble himself under the law of God even further to the point of death. What does this verse mean? If you understand the two natures of Christ, you may grasp this passage with clarity. The question is often asked, did the divine nature suffer when Jesus was on the cross? And here's the key to unlocking this dilemma. In verse 7, Jesus takes on the form of a slave. That word form, as I explained, is the same word for form. He's in the form of God. That means in substance and equality. That means in essence. He is in the form. Now he's in the form of a slave and form of a person. And now Paul's explained being born in the likeness of men. He continues that he's being found in human form. And the ESV is misleading in its translation here because it's a different word used. The NIV translates this verse as, and being found in appearance as a man, which is really crucial for understanding what's going on at the cross. See, Paul affirms that Jesus, as the Son of God, shares fully in the human nature, in the form of a servant or a slave. He shares in that human nature. He has taken on a human nature. But now he explains in verse 8 what pertains to that human nature. That he suffers as a man for men on our behalf. This Greek word is used of in the Greek Old Testament for a king who has exchanged his royal robes for sackcloth. The king doesn't change. But his external role does. His external clothing changes. The suffering upon the cross was the man, Jesus Christ, suffering on behalf of Adam's failed race to redeem Adam's race in order to bring us to God so that we may take part in, participate in his glory through the Spirit and one day visibly in his presence. Jesus is our true mediator at this point. This is what Paul's getting at. It's the two natures. Jesus is the full representation of God himself and will disclose the representation to us. Yet he suffers as a true man for us, a true sacrifice of sin. He's the second Adam, Romans chapter 5. He's our mediator. He's the great high priest. And he is the one who is able to bring us and reconcile us to his Father. Now, Paul says now that Jesus, as our representative, humbles himself. What does he humble himself under is the question. What does his humility lack? Well, he humbles himself under the religious principles of the law of God. And both obedience to God's will as God, a member of God's people, and obedience to his heavenly Father's commission to seek and save the lost as our mediator. This is what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39. Our Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's a submission of our mediator to the commission of God the Father. This is why it is for us and our salvation. Jesus takes upon himself the requirements of the law, and though having kept it perfectly, he offers himself up for a sacrifice for the curse of Adam's sin. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But what is the purpose? Why does Jesus do this, is the question we have to ask. And what does the text say about Jesus' purpose and his goal? It is, of course, to redeem us, right? And we might think to ourselves, it is. It's for us that he does it, and it is for us in our salvation, as the Chalcedonian Creed puts it. But it is way more than us. It's not just for us. And this brings us to our third point, to bring glory to his Father in heaven. This is Jesus' goal right over here. What is the ultimate purpose of Christ, the Son of God? Why does he eternally bind himself to a human nature when he didn't have to? Why does he subject himself to the humiliation of the cross on behalf of a rebellious people? Why does he reconcile sinful humanity to God? What is his goal? And the answer is to bring glory to his Father in heaven. And this is exactly what Jesus' high priestly prayer is all about in John chapter 17 as he opens up in the first five verses. Listen to what he prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The pursuit of the Son was the glory of the Father. The pursuit of the Son was the pleasure of his Father. This is why Hebrews chapter 12 says, for joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy set before him? Sure, it was the joy of the inheritance he will receive given to him by the Father, but it was the joy of the pleasure of the will of his Father that was primary in his mind. That's why he ran the race. That's why he did this willingly. Jesus loves us as his people. He shed his life and his blood, but he loves his Father a whole lot more. In verses 9 to 11, we see exactly what this glorification looks like that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 17. We see the exaltation of Christ. See how the Father loves the Son? His obedience to the cross, his redeeming humanity, his obedience to the commission, his taking on a human nature. And then Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we see the purpose of Jesus' ministry, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Christ is to bring glory to God the Father. The ministry of Jesus is for the glory of God the Father. And so the Father loves you because he commissioned his Son to reconcile you to him. You see, having accomplished the work of redemption that his Father sent him to do, Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of the throne of heaven. This is good news if you were in Philippi and you were not a Roman citizen. Good news. Why? Because you had no rights if you were not a Roman citizen, and if you were a slave especially. And there were many slaves in this church. Probably the majority of the church were slaves. The majority of the population of Philippi were slaves. And if you had no rights, it is good news for you to know that your Lord, whom you worship, has authority over all powers and principalities, over every single human authority in this world. Now, a lot of people have called this just a vain hope or an empty hope, but every single person that has been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit of God knows the truth of this hope. And the scriptures have been there from the Old Testament right through up until the coming of Christ in the incarnation to show us that this narrative has been foretold for 4,000 years. It didn't happen in the corner, as Paul told the Roman emperor, the Roman governor Felix. It hasn't happened in the corner. It is public. And now through this death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the Father has exalted him to the right hand of all the authority in heaven. He has glorified him again with a glory that he had from before the world existed. The question we have to ask is, so what is this glorification like? Is Jesus receiving now more glory than he had before? Is he promoted to a high position in heaven? No, Jesus' prayer in John 17 is that you will glorify me with the same glory that I had before the world existed. That same glory is what he receives, but it is different now because he is now also fully human. In other words, prior to his incarnation, though he was fully divine, he didn't have a human nature. And through his incarnation, when he became a human, he took on a human nature in his one person together with that divine nature. And now that human being is also glorified. That is the greatest honor bestowed on any human person will be given to no one else in all of history. This is what the Roman emperors fought for. This is what they went for. They went for that divine nature and glorification. But it was always like you become like a little god, right? Amongst all the pantheon of gods, if you were a Roman emperor. You become one of the little gods, right? You're in charge of a little Roman emperor and you become one of the little gods, and a temple will be built for you in Philippi and they'll burn incense to you. But you'll always be one of these little gods among all the great big gods of the Greco-Roman world. No, here it is that the man Jesus Christ, because of his divine status, is glorified, and that man Jesus Christ will receive the glorification that is equal, on par with God himself throughout all history from there on. In other words, the promise to David is fulfilled. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. O come, Emmanuel. This is the promise that was given to David, that he will see a son seated upon his throne for all eternity. And this is the fulfillment of that promise. The human being, our representative, our mediator, now seated upon the throne of heaven over all peoples and powers. And that is why he can pray this high priestly prayer to his Father. He is our mediator now in the human form, our representative to God himself. Just as he represented God to us, he represents us to God. He is the perfect mediator. And he has this ongoing ministry of intercession for his people. So I want to ask you this morning, like, what hope do you have? Where is your hope grounded in? This Advent season starts focusing our attention on the coming of Christ into the world. What do we think about him? He's mocked in the public square now. Netflix. The new atheist movements. The university campuses. And yet you'd find that all people will take this season and go to churches. You'll find that people will nostalgically reflect back on their upbringing as a Christian heritage and go and join in the many different activities. Handel's Messiah being played as a reference to that last week. And throughout the entire world, this truth is being proclaimed in both the church and the secular world. But a nostalgic Christian experience is not a true Christian experience, right? You got to hope in this Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. Because he is fully divine, he represents God to us fully. John says, we have seen his glory. And because he's fully human, he covers our sin with his precious blood and enables us to behold his glory. And I don't know what kind of glory you're pursuing. Last week we looked at the fading glory of the Super Bowl, right? It kind of seems ridiculous to compare these glories with the glory of heaven and God himself when you can understand in perspective what this glory actually is. It is a glory that can destroy you if you just look at it. But yet, as Christians, cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are brought into the fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we behold his glory. That's the gospel. And as we behold his glory, Paul says we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And so you are being glorified. But you know what? You will never possess the glory of Christ. Your glorification is probably going to be ongoing for eternity. He is the fullness of God's glory. And the more you are glorified as a believer, the more you glorify his Father in heaven. The more you become like Christ, the more your purpose in life is to be like him in his mission, glorifying the Father. So how do we do that? Paul says in verse 5, the opening imperative, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? Have this attitude. In other words, since you share in Christ's redemption, you must share in his attitude of his redemption, in his mind, in his manner of thinking. And here are three ways. Firstly, we are to lay aside all our privileges and rights. Oh, how the world loves talking about our rights, right? We all have rights. We all have privileges. Language of privilege is often used in a negative sense, language of right in a positive sense. Human beings have rights, you have privileges. And this has been drummed into us that I have rights, right? I have rights before God, I have rights before you, I have rights before everyone. I should stand on my rights. And there's time and a place for us to stand up for rights. That's a good thing. I'm not saying negating that. But when we come together as God's people, we've got to have the attitude that Christ had when it comes to our rights. He had all the right in the world. And he laid it aside in order to redeem us. Secondly, we are to humble ourselves. This is how we lay aside our rights, by counting others more significant than ourselves. Christ humbled himself in obedience to his Father to the point of even death. The author of Hebrews says that you have not striven so much against sin to the point of shedding your blood yet. It's only one who has shed their blood for your sin. And so we ought to have his attitude of humbling ourselves by counting others more significant than ourselves, because that's what he did for us, right? If he just arrived in his glory, he would have destroyed everyone. If he leaves you to your own sin, you will be destroyed one day in the glory of God's presence. But he comes in agreement with his Father, humbles himself, and sheds his blood so that you can behold his glory and the glory of his Father. And thirdly, we are to pursue the glory of God above all things. Whether you eat or drink, most menial tasks in the world, or what you work, how you live, your marriage, your parenting, your personal interactions with your friends, how you view outside people, how you think about your culture, all things are to be done to the glory of God, because that's Jesus' goal and mission in life. Let's pray. Father, grant us now the ability to behold your glory, even if it is a taste of it in the present. We are grateful that Christ took on human nature, flesh, shielded the glory for a period so that he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can behold your glory in heaven and not be destroyed by it. Help us to look forward to that day, but in the present, help us to live for that moment. In Jesus' name, amen.